As I said, Hebrews chapter 6, and we pick up our study in verse 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. I have tried my best, and I will try my best, to make this as simple and as understandable as I possibly can. But you have to listen carefully, and you have to really focus on this book and what is being taught, because because it's very deep teaching from the Word of God that cannot be ignored. But it takes effort. It takes effort to try to make it as simple as possible. But like I said, it can only go so far in that. And it takes effort for us to listen too. So again, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus and concentrate on your Word and help me to do a good job communicating these important truths. In Jesus' name, amen. And that goes for the whole book of Hebrews. I want to begin reading, as I said, in verse 11 of chapter 6, which says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." And he's talking to Christians here, and he's saying, hang in there with Jesus. Don't quit on Jesus. Right up until the end. And he tells us why. "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises," or the promise. So that's how you must be in your walk with the Lord and your faith in Jesus. You must endure, and you must be patient, and you must hang in there in order to receive the promise of eternal life. That's what has to happen. That's what a person has to do. And there's really no excuse for laziness among Christians. And it is a dangerous thing for a Christian to be spiritually lazy. It's going to cost many people their souls because of slothfulness, not being in church, not reading the Bible, not praying, just a lackadaisical attitude toward the things of God. It's going to cost people their immortal soul. And 2 seconds in hell, and they're going to realize they were very foolish to let the things of this world come in and steal them and take them away from Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. It takes faith, it takes patience, and a lack of laziness. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." And speaking of faith and patience, you want to talk about somebody who had faith and patience, you talk about Abraham. You can put him right at the top of that list. God told Abraham, he says, "I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave everything that you're familiar with. Go to a faraway place." And he told him that without telling them where that faraway place was. He says, "Just pack up and leave. And I'll show you when we get there." And Abraham trusted God, and he trusted the Word of God. So he patiently followed him, even though he did not know what would happen next. And we are to follow the Word of God, even though we don't know what will happen next. And we are to hang in there with Jesus, even though we don't know what will happen next. That's living by faith. Walking in the Word, no matter what it means, is living by faith. Verse 14. And this is God's promise, saying, Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So that was the promise that God gave Abraham, which he had to be patient in order to receive it. And believe me, Abraham, it did take patience. And it did take faith for Abraham to believe that, because his wife and he were both way too old to have children, and she could never have children to begin with. And yet God made the promise. And you know what? Once God said, "Abraham, you're going to have many descendants," the moment he said that, too old didn't matter anymore. Nothing mattered anymore. The only thing that mattered was what God said. And Abraham knew that. He understood that, and consequently, he trusted God, he obeyed God. And notice verse 15. "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." He patiently endured. See, this is a picture of what Christians have to do today. Patiently endure. Hang in there with Jesus. Hang in there with the Word of God. Don't throw away Christ for anyone or anything in this world. Don't let Satan snatch you away from Christ. Don't let it happen. And Abraham, he was patient for a long time before he received what was promised. He waited 25 years. 25 years before God fulfilled his promise and gave him and his wife that child, their first child. And I was thinking, you know, God could have made it easier on Abraham. This is what I was thinking. He could have made it easier. He could have waited 24 years before he gave Abraham the promise of a child. He could have just said, I want you to leave home. I want you to follow me to wherever I tell you. You should have just left, or I shouldn't say you should have done that. I should say he could have done that. God could have done that. And he could have waited 24 years before he gave him the promise of a child. Because that way, then Abraham would have only had to wait 1 year, say, for it to be fulfilled. But you ever notice, God does not do things the easy way, as far as we are concerned. He made Abraham wait 25 years. That took a lot of patience. Abraham hung in there with God through all those 25 years. He didn't quit. He continued to believe God. He endured no matter what. People probably ridiculed Abraham because God changed his name to Exalted Father and Father of a Multitude, I should say. Here's a guy walking around with the name Father of a Multitude and he doesn't have any children. You don't have any children. Well, how come you don't have any children if that's your name, Father of a Multitude? Well, God promised me. Well, how long have you been waiting? 25 years. Oh, okay. That took faith. Put yourself in his position. That took faith. And as I said, God could have waited, you know, for 24 years before he gave him the promise. But there's value in the process of waiting. In case you haven't noticed, it forces us to pray. It forces us to stay close to God. It forces us to trust him. There's value in the process. 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When someone back in those days wanted to show that they really, really meant what they said, they made a vow. They called on the name of someone more important than themselves to be a witness that what they said they would do. That's what a vow was. And if the vow was broken, the greater one who was sworn by had the right to punish the person who broke the vow. So when you made a vow in those days, you didn't break it because the cost was too high. Well, look at 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God does not need to vow. He does not need to make a promise, to make an oath, because the Bible says that it is impossible for him to lie. But for the benefit of Abraham and the rest of us who are saved by faith, he made a vow anyway. He swore that he would do it. He swore by himself. In other words, God's when he swore by himself, number one, that Abraham would have that child. Number two, that the Savior would come through that child, Jesus, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through that child. He made a vow. He vowed, he swore by himself, meaning, if I don't do it, I'm going to cease to exist. That's the vow that God made. He doesn't have to do that because he can't lie. But God does many things for us that he would not have to do. God often condescends to our low level in order to give us comfort and assurance. And I was thinking of another example of this morning because I was studying in the book of Exodus. You remember after the flood what God did? He could have just said, you know, I'm never going to wipe out the world again by a flood. Never going to do it. But he went one step further. He said, I'm going to put the rainbow in the sky. I'm swearing. And there's my promise right there. And every time you look at that rainbow, you will be reminded of my promise that I'm never going to wipe out the whole world again by a flood. He didn't have to do that. But he did it. Why? For our comfort, for our assurance, maybe not ours, but I got to believe every time, if he wouldn't have made that promise, with that rainbow that people could see, I got to believe the people of Noah's generation, every time it started sprinkling, they might have head for that ark. You know, hey, you know, I just sinned. I remember I sinned last week. Here it comes. You know, but they don't have to worry about that because God condescended to their low level. I mean, he always does stuff like that for us. He just bends over backwards to be nice to all of us. Verse 6 or 17. Nope, verse 19, sorry. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that inside the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, God mentions an anchor here. We all know what an anchor is. An anchor is something that holds a boat in place, even when the waves want to move that boat, even when the current wants to take that boat away, the anchor holds it in place. And the Bible says in these verses here that Jesus is our anchor, the Christian's anchor. And so Jesus and his promise of eternal life for those who receive him as Lord and Savior and endure in their faith, that is our anchor. And the Bible says in these two verses that our anchor is in heaven. It's in heaven. That's so, because it's in heaven, that's where we're going after we die, if we hang in there with Jesus. It only makes sense when you stop and think about it. It's as if Jesus, the anchor, has a rope around us so that when we die and we're out of our body, he can pull us to himself, just like an anchor latches onto the boat, keeps it from floating away. You, as a Christian, are tethered to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a neat thing to be when you stop and think about it, because after you die, you wouldn't want your soul to start floating around in who knows what direction, and it won't, because you're tethered to Jesus, the anchor who's in heaven. He'll pull you right to himself. Chapter 7, verse 1. Actually, I want to read chapter 6, verse 20 again, and then chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 20 says, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now let's stop there for a second. Takes us back to Genesis chapter 14. Hope you're familiar with the story, but if not, I will just recap it. One day when Abraham had returned home from winning a war against several powerful kings, he was met by a priest of the Most High God. And that priest of the one true God was named Melchizedek. And that's what this is talking about. And notice what happened, verse 2. To whom, to Melchizedek also, Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So, in exchange for blessing from God's priest, God's minister, Melchizedek, Abraham gave that priest 10% of his income, which at the time consisted of the spoils of war that he just obtained. And that was, that 10% offering was Abraham's way of thanking God for the victory. And I just need to point this out. Some people equate the 10% to the Mosaic Law. It was included in the Mosaic Law, but this principle is established long, hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was given. And so this is happening hundreds of years before God gave the law about tithes and offerings and stuff like that. And carry this down to today. And we should carry it down to today, because it's taught in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament. Tithes and offerings are a tangible way for Christians to thank Jesus for saving them from hell. And believe me when I tell you this, it does not matter. You could give 10%, you could give 20%, you could give 90% of your income to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd still get the best end of that deal, by far. How do I know? If you would die and go to hell, 2 seconds in hell, and I know for a fact, 2 seconds in hell, you would be willing to give Jesus every cent that you had ever earned for your entire life just to get out of that place. It would take you 2 seconds to try to make that deal. That's how I know that no matter how much we give to the Lord's work, we still get the best end out of that deal. So, the thing is, Jesus doesn't ask for everything. In fact, Jesus doesn't ask for anything in order to be saved. But he does give us a benchmark of 10% as a way of saying that we appreciate what you did for us on the cross. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, he's talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, if you read the story in Genesis, you know that he seems to appear out of nowhere. And he meets Abraham in Genesis 14. And then he leaves the pages of Scripture almost as quickly as he came on the scene. Just appears, takes the tithes, blesses Abraham, and he kind of vanishes. No one knew where he was born. No one knew when he was born. There's absolutely no record of Melchizedek's death either. So in that way, Melchizedek, the priest, was a picture of the Son of God who had no beginning and has no end. And so Melchizedek was an Old Testament picture of Jesus and his present priesthood, which goes on forever because Jesus never dies. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Abraham was a great man of God. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows Abraham was a great man of God, but Melchizedek was a spiritual notch above Abraham, and Abraham knew that, and that's why he gave him 10% of everything that he had earned as an offering to God. His 10%, Abraham's 10%, his financial offering, was a thank you to God given through the agency of this priest who was God's minister in that day and in that area. Verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Abraham went on to have that son, Isaac. Isaac then had a son, Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob then gave Abraham 12 great-grandsons. One of those great-grandsons, those 12 great-grandsons of Abraham made up the 12 tribes of the nation Israel when it came into being. And one of those tribes was Levi. And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, were the priest in the nation Israel, just as Melchizedek was a priest of God in the days of Abraham. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them, and that's talking about Melchizedek, not a Levite, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And so, according to God's Old Testament law, the priest from the tribe of Levi were to receive 10% offering from God's people. Well, Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, the priest, even though he wasn't a Levite, obviously, because Levi had not been born yet. He was one of Abraham's great-grandsons, as I said. But Abraham still gave Melchizedek the 10% offering. Verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He blessed Abraham on behalf of God. And the Bible says here in verse 7 that the less is blessed of the greater. And so Melchizedek, the priest, was greater than Abraham. because he blessed Abraham. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. A lot of words there. Let me try to crystallize it for you. Abraham's grandson, Levi, was not yet born, and therefore, in a sense, was still inside of his grandfather, Abraham, according to the Word of God, at the time that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Consequently, when Abraham paid his 10% to Melchizedek, Levi, the priest, Levi, his grandson, the priest, paid 10% as well, because he was inside of Abraham. That's what Scripture teaches. Which means that Melchizedek was not only greater than Abraham, but he was greater than the priest that came from the tribe of Levi in the years to come. Verse 11. And here's where it starts to apply. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, a priest, the priest, was the connector between sinful man and holy God. No human being can approach God without a priest. That's the way God has set it up. Before the Mosaic Law, in Abraham's time, it was Melchizedek. After the law was given, it was the Levitical priest. Today, it's Jesus, as we're going to see, our high priest forever. But no sinful man approaches God without the agency of a priest. The priest, as I said, is the connector between sinful man and holy God. And that's why the law that God gave to Moses, which man breaks, included the Levitical priesthood as well. In Old Testament days, the Levites offered sacrifices for God's people. But those sacrifices were just a temporary fix. The blood of animals offered for the sins of man for all those years were sort of like spiritual duct tape. The Levitical priest offered, the Levitical priest did what they could with what they had, which was the animal sacrifices. That's all they had. But in order to permanently and completely connect sinful man to God, there needed to be a better sacrifice, and along with that, a better priest doing the offering. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is that perfect priest. He is the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, which was himself on the cross. The animal sacrifices, they did a nice job for their time. They had their purpose. Levitical priesthood did their job for their time. But all the animal sacrifices could do was cover the sins until the great high priest came and offered himself and removed those sins permanently. Look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The law that God gave to Moses. Now watch this. The law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, we all know the story, included the commandments, the sin offerings for those who broke those commandments, and the Levitical priest to offer those sacrifices on behalf of the people. The whole works was a package deal. The commands, the offerings, the priests were a package deal. Consequently, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, consequently, when God, a little later on, announced that eventually there would be a new type of priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, That meant that the sacrifice would have to change too. Because like I said, the offerings, the law, the Levitical priest, it was a package deal. Well, now if the priest is going to change, as God announced it would at some point, that means there would have to be a new offering too, because it's a package deal. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So, put yourself in the place of Old Testament Jews who learned the Bible, and they heard the Bible being taught, and they read the Bible. And the Old Testament Jews were puzzled, okay? Because they've got the Mosaic Law, they've got the Levitical priesthood, they've got all these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, and that's their life, and yet they read in the Bible, and they're puzzled because they read in their scriptures about the coming Messiah, okay? That's going to happen in the future. They read that. And they knew that their Messiah, when he came, would be their king. And the Bible also said that their Messiah would be their priest. And this is what had the Old Testament Jews puzzled, because the Bible clearly taught that their Messiah, the king, their Messiah, the priest, would be from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. So they sit there and scratch their head and say, how's that going to happen? Our Messiah is going to be the priest, but he's not going to be from the tribe of Levi. How's God going to work that out? God worked it out. He always works out the Bible. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. God worked out the things in the Old Testament that had the people scratching their heads. How is he going to work this out? It just doesn't make sense. He worked it out. Same thing will happen in the New Testament. Same thing is going to happen. Sometimes Christians scratch their head. How in the world is he going to work out the end times? Because you have good Christians who really believe the Bible and really love Jesus, and they disagree concerning some of the details of the second coming of Christ. And so there's disagreements among well-meaning Christians who really believe the Word of God, because God hasn't made every single little detail about the end times crystal clear. That's why it is so ridiculous for Christians to split over those disagreements. God has told us enough that is crystal clear about the end times, that every Christian should believe Jesus is coming back. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be heaven. There's going to be hell. There are certain fundamental things that every Christian should believe on, and they should be gracious toward each other, toward those things that aren't crystal clear, because God's going to work them out, just like he did with this Levite thing and the Messiah, who is from the tribe of Judah. 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and here it is, stop right here. Verse 17, before I finish reading this. Remember I told you that God said, that God announced that there would be a new priest from the tribe of Judah? This is where it happened, right here. The writer of the book of Hebrews is quoting that Old Testament verse where God made that announcement. He says here in verse 17, for God testifies, God the Father testifies, you, speaking of Jesus, you, my son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father announced and appointed his eternal son, Jesus, to be our priest forever. And so Jesus presents his perfect sin offering to the Father on our behalf. Jesus did what we needed to have done on the cross, and he continues to do what we need. That's why he's a priest forever. There is no need to replace Jesus. He's our mediator with God forever. And that will never change, because God has sworn it. And what did I say happens when God swears? If he breaks that, he doesn't have to take an oath. But if he takes an oath by himself and he swears by himself like he did, if Jesus isn't a priest forever, God causes himself to cease to exist. You know he meant business. That's why when somebody comes along and says, oh yeah, Jesus was good for a time. You know, a lot of these idiots who believe that UFOs are people from other planets come to save us. They're demons come to destroy us. Because if you listen to what they say in their so-called messages, a lot of those messages include this. We're come to give you a brand new religion. Christianity has passed away. Jesus has passed away. It's not for modern man anymore. Well, where in the world do you think that comes from? That comes right from Satan himself. And it's a lie. And if people knew their Bibles, they would know that that's a lie. He is a priest forever. He will never be replaced. Never. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. It's just what I was saying a few minutes ago. I'll say it again. The Levitical priesthood was a part of God's law. And it was good because it covered the sins of those who brought the offerings. It covered them temporarily, but it did not remove them. It was a good system, but not good enough. It couldn't save anyone from hell because the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were not valuable enough to pay for man's sin and get them into heaven. Think of it this way. The Levitical priest and all those animal sacrifices that people used to bring for their sin, just look at those sacrifices as being a spiritual charge card. Every time somebody brought an animal sacrifice because of their sin, it was like handing the store clerk your charge card. Okay, it's covered. I don't have to pay for it right now. I can put that on hold. And that's what those animal sacrifices did. They put all those sins on hold until Jesus showed up, the perfect sacrifice, died on the cross, and paid for them. In fact, our Lord's last words on the cross, you remember what he said? It is finished. You know what that means, don't you? Literally, they have found sales receipts. Archaeologists have found sales receipts with those exact same words in the Hebrew or in Aramaic, I think Jesus spoke. And what Jesus said literally, what everybody heard him say on the cross when he said, it is finished, he said, paid in full. He just paid the charge card for all those Old Testament sinners who brought all those animals. He just paid it up. See how this all fits together? I hope you're getting it. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him who said to him, and God's repeating that announcement, the Lord, God the Father, swore and will not repent, you, God my Son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God swore that Jesus would be our priest forever. Again, that's why he will never be replaced by anyone or anything. Don't ever believe anybody who says something like that. You ever hear anybody say anything about Jesus being replaced? You know that they're straight from hell. And that's where they're getting their message from. And reject them hands down. Immediately. Jesus will never be replaced like that Old Testament priesthood was. 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a guarantee of a better covenant. The Old Testament priesthood, sacrifices, kept people's heads above water. That was about it because they covered sins. The sacrifice of Jesus was perfect because it paid for those sins. It doesn't get any better than Jesus. It just doesn't. No one or nothing can do what he has done for us. He is the one and only way to God. 23. And they, the Levitical priest, truly were many priests, because they were not permitted to continue by reason of death. They had to die. I mean, they died, so they were replaced all the time. That's why there were many priests. But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus will never quit being our Savior. He will never quit being our high priest. Jesus is never going to say, here's God bending over backwards to give us some comfort again. Jesus is never going to say, you know, I'm tired of this job. 50,000 years from now, million years from now, when we're all in heaven, Jesus isn't going to call a press conference and say, yeah, I've been Savior for 50,000 years, and you Christians have had a nice run, but it's over because I'm quitting. I'm not going to be Savior anymore. I'm not going to be a high priest anymore. See you later. You're all going to hell because I'm quitting. He's never going to do that. He's our high priest. He's our Savior forever. 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. I am so glad that I did not live in Old Testament times. Unbelievable. You know, those Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices for sins every single day. It was a full-time job, believe me. Every time someone sinned, they were supposed to bring a sin offering to the priest. But Jesus offered himself the perfect sacrifice, which was powerful enough to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So he only had to die once. Verse 28. For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, God promised, new priest. The word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. God's law provided imperfect men to offer imperfect sacrifices, and that's why it was only a temporary fix. Jesus is perfect in every way, and so is his work on our behalf. And that's why we don't need anything in addition to Jesus. That's why we don't need anything in place of Jesus. Jesus has done everything needed to save us from hell. And again, I'll just remind you of the context, why the writer of Hebrews was inspired by God to send this particular letter to these people is because they were Jews who had become Christians, but a lot of them were falling away from Jesus and in danger of losing their soul, because they were going back to the old Levitical priesthood. Just don't do that. That's why he said, you're going to need patience and endurance to obtain the promise. Hang in there with Jesus. Don't go back to that other stuff. And by the way, don't go to anything else either. Stick with Jesus, because he's it. So he keeps hitting on that over and over and over again. He keeps warning. Every single chapter, he has warned about losing soul, about a person losing their soul, about starting out fast with Jesus and then slipping away. It just grieves me when I see that happening. I see that happening, and it just grieves me. But people have a free will. They're going to do what they're going to do. But boy, are they going to be sorry if they continue to slide. I've known so many people who have done that. Sad, but look, Jesus didn't worry about them. Gave out the word of God. They accepted it. They accepted it. They reject it. See you later. That's about it. So, Father, we thank you.